The Gospel according to John, the first 15 verses. The healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda is the third of the seven signs which characterize John's Gospel. The first sign was the changing of the water into wine, the second the healing of the nobleman's son, and now Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem to a feast. We don't know which feast, but orthodox as he was, he may also have had in mind in going up to Jerusalem to test the opposition to himself. So he came to Bethesda. Some of you have seen the excavations of the pool of Bethesda, which in its day must have been an impressive sight with its five colonnades or porches or vestibules. And the number five is perhaps unusual enough architecturally to invite remark. Five colonnades. Well, the sick and the infirm congregated there, but modern biblical texts don't include the reference at the second part of verse 3 and verse 4, as you would have it in the authorized version. The reference is to an angel who periodically disturbed the pool, but that's not accepted as part of the original text, that may be so. I think none of the modern translations put it in, except some put it in a footnote. But there is undoubted reference to that disturbance, whatever we say about it, at verse 7, as we saw in the reading. So we cannot doubt the reason for the sick congregating there at the pool around the colonnades, although we may believe that the thought of any disturbance of the water having healing properties in it may very well be largely superstitious. Amongst the ailing was this man who had been an invalid for 38 years, who was obviously unable to walk or even to crawl, whatever the nature of his trouble. And I must confess that I have always been fascinated by the 38 years, although only recently did I learn that some scholars saw an allegorical connection between that number, 38, and the 38 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness in a backslidden state. Had you thought of that connection? Some of the scholars have done so, and this would be the connection in Deuteronomy. I read from Deuteronomy 2 and 14, where it says, 38 years passed from the time we, the children of Israel, left Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the Zered Valley. By then, that entire generation of fighting men had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. The Lord's hand was against them, as indeed we've read in Jude recently. The Lord's hand was against them until he had completely eliminated all that generation from the camp, except to Caleb and Joshua. Well then, to suggest the connection between these two would be reading too much into the story, is a possibility, but this interests me because I have always assumed from our Lord's challenge to the man at verse 14 of our passage, after having healed him, that his sickness was a result of sin. As indeed Israel's wandering in the desert for 38 years was a result of sin. Heinous and deadly sin, according to what we have been reading in the letter of Jude lately on Sunday evenings. Now, Jesus must have inquired how long the man had been lying there, whether he had frequented the place that length of time, 38 years or not, we don't know. And so he asked him a rather pertinent question, which may seem too obvious for any physician to ask his patient, but in some cases it may be very pertinent and relevant. Do you want to get well? Most sick people would say yes. But are there not, as I have been suggesting to the little ones, a proportion who, if they may not enjoy bad health exactly, use it as a lever for special attention? Probably it is their only claim to some notoriety. And certainly it may be their favorite subject of conversation, often ad nauseam to others. It's astonishing, you know, sometimes how oblivious certain people can be of their friends' boredom with their constant recital of their ills. Maybe they can't help it. Well, it may be all they have to think about. And you see, if one is really ill for a long time and there seems little chance of cure, what can one do but make the best of it, which to other people is really the worst of it. It is more than interesting that when Jesus asked the man if he wanted to be well, he did not give a direct answer, yes. Now, of course, as may have occurred to you when I was talking to the little ones, I could read too much into this. But I'm still dominated by verse 14, you see, although some scholars deny that it says what it does say, which is curious. Which shows, that 14th verse, that Jesus saw through the man from the beginning, as indeed he sees through us too, doesn't he? So I ask myself, and surely you would ask yourself too, what lay behind those 38 years? I don't know. But there was undoubtedly sin. And now there seems to be what I've called here a kind of hopeful hopelessness about him. Or is it a hopeless hopefulness about him? If you can stand such an Irishism, which kept him lying there waiting. But waiting, it would appear like old Micawber for something or someone to turn up. And of course, in the fullness of time, although it took 38 years, which was a very long time, for someone to turn up, and the one who turned up was the blessed Lord Jesus. I suppose afterwards he might have said, well, he was worth waiting for all these long years. So the man told Jesus his woe-begone tale. He had no one to throw him into the pool when the waters gurgled. God, mind you, as to whether anyone had ever been healed by splashing into the pool or being cast into these turgid waters. No word of that. Although, obviously, from what the man said, others had had the experience of plunging in first or being pushed into the pool at the right time. Whether they were healed or not, we don't know. But, you see, it all sounds so pathetic, doesn't it? And, you know, I've no doubt that it was John, the Apostle John, the writer's intention that it should sound just like that, so pathetic. Here was the world of a man in which all hope had gone, and really, or practically so, and really there was nothing but his complaints to live on, and so he gave them to Jesus. Maybe everyone who ever spoke to the man got the same story, until people said, "Oh, he's hopeless." But then, of course, no man is hopeless when the Lord is around. That's the great thing about companionship with the Lord. And probably that's why some people don't want to companion with him too much or too closely, because he is too active. Could it be uncomfortable and worse sometimes to keep close to him for what he would say to us, what he would do to us that we wouldn't like? Someone said to me recently that they found it difficult to conjure a sense of companionship with the Lord. And so I said to that person, "But you don't start with what you feel. You simply tap your breast and say, 'You are there, Lord, aren't you?' And then, when the conviction that you are truly born of God to you in the words of the Lord, 'Yes, I'm here all right,' which he would say when we ask him, if he really is there in our hearts, then we should know what kind of a man he is. He's there, whether we feel him or not. And he doesn't come and go. That's the last thing in the world about the Lord Jesus. We should be comforted. It's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of faith. You know the story about the three men who had to walk in a certain order. This is an old trite story. Had to walk in a certain order in order to come to their destination. And the first man was named Fact, and the second man was named Faith, and the third man was named Feeling. Now, if Faith went first, Faith might be faith in anything or anyone, you see. That wouldn't do. And if Feeling were first, it would be worse. But you see, Fact must go first. The facts of the gospel, the truth of Jesus dying for us and planting his spirit in our souls through faith and repentance. That's the fact. And faith follows fact. And ultimately, however non-emotional we may be, feeling follows faith as faith follows fact. You've nearly put me off my manuscript with that. Yes, you see, we should be comforted to know that he's with us, whether we feel him or not. He's not always soothing. He wasn't to the man. "Get up," he said. People around must have said, "He can't, he's paralyzed." But he did. Marvelous. Oh, it must have been marvelous to have seen that, don't you think? No, he's not always soothing and smoothing us down, as if we remained in perpetual babyhood. No, but he's there all right to be spoken to and leant upon And sometimes he's there to rebuke us and challenge us and even thrash us. But always, always there and always in love and in infinite respect and care for us. So here's the Lord standing over this fellow and seeing instantly what he needed. What did he need? Well, it's all so swift and sudden that you would think it was only one of many acts of kindness that Jesus had done that day in Jerusalem, and then passed on from it as if it was all in the day's work. No, he didn't regard it like that. I believe, if I know anything about why Jesus came to earth to die for us, I believe our Lord at that moment did nothing less than roll up 38 years of the fruit of this man's sin, whatever sin it was, roll it up to cast it away like an old clout, and then say to the man, "Now back to what you were before you sinned, the sin which brought this upon you. Take another turning. Go another way. Not the way of sin that leads to paralysis and venereal disease and AIDS. No. A member of this congregation was called up at the beginning of the First World War, and while in camp, as near as Montrose, had one encounter with a prostitute and spent the rest of his days in an invalid chair nagging his poor sister. The relative who whispered this to me after his funeral said, "Could you believe in a God who did that?" And then the man ran away before I could say, "It wasn't God who did that, but the fellow himself by his sin." But you see, it was very different with this man of Bethesda. For all the years he had suffered, for by his instant response to the Savior, he got himself onto his feet, and off he went back home with his bed rolled up and slung over his shoulder, like his sins that Jesus rolled up to be casted away to eternal oblivion. So the man, as we may put it, the man was born again and had a new chance in life, with an equipment he had never had before. He was a new man. It was for him, as the Lord says in the Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new." Now, excuse me, that's the pleasant part of the story. But it was the Sabbath. And whoever these Jews were who saw the man walking with his mat, we might guess, they were ready to pounce. You can't carry your mat on the Sabbath day. And the question is, and we can't answer it for sure, were these Jews, who were Pharisees most likely, were these Jews around long enough to have known that this man had been miraculously cured? Or had they just come upon him as he walked away from the pool? If they had known that he had just been miraculously cured, then their action was absolutely diabolical and from the pit. Sabbath rules or not. But they may not have seen what took place. We don't know how far the man had walked before these Jews intercepted him. Might have been quite a distance. They mightn't have known, in which case they were simply concerned for the strict observance of the law relating to the Sabbath. But you see, the virulence of their reply to his answer, that the man who had cured him had told him to take up his bed and walk, seems to suggest that they had at least a good idea what had happened and who was involved. And if that's true, and I don't know, but if that's true, then their behavior was deadly, wasn't it? Did you ever hear of such malice? Oh, yes, yes, you have. From all over the place. We are hearing more of it these days as the tales begin to come out of these beleaguered lands. We'll hear more from Russia yet. As Solzhenitsyn has warned us we would hear one day. People who have remained oppressed so long, the awful things, these neglected babes dying of AIDS in Romania. Oh, yes, there's malice, there's plenty. As long as the devil is alive, there's malice and hatred. But who was the fellow who told him to take up his bed and walk? He didn't know, for Jesus had practically spirited himself away because he didn't want to cause a stir. He only wanted to heal the man, that was all. But the man and Jesus met later, away from troublemakers in the temple. Where else? And Jesus said to him kindly, "So you are well again." Yes, he was well again. "See then," said the master, "that you stop sinning, lest a worse fate come upon you." So the man was able to tell the Jews that it was Jesus who had told him to carry the mat. And the fact that the man had been healed, of course, was of practically no interest to these Jews at all. They weren't interested in the man being healed. Anything could happen on the Sabbath day, but the rules had to be kept. Though people suffered and died. How awful. How awful. The fact that he had been healed was of no interest to these wolves. What a horrid thing. What a horrid thing legalism is. What a horrid thing it is to take God's word of grace and injure people with it. Isn't it? I think it's a terrible thing. Legalism. Do you think then that these Jews had known that it was Jesus who had healed him? Mind you, Jesus had not been long in Jerusalem. He kept away from Jerusalem as much as possible and was only there for the feast. But if you remember in the earlier chapters of John, that Jesus had been preaching in Judea along with John the Baptist, and more people were coming to hear Jesus than coming to hear the Baptist. This is one of the reasons why Jesus left and went to Galilee. Was Jesus then so unknown in Jerusalem? I would hardly have thought so, especially when the verses following this incident, this is why I went on beyond the incident, the verses following this incident show how advanced the Jews were in their thoughts about killing him. They were thinking of killing him already. So he couldn't have been that unknown to them. And I find it very difficult to believe that these men knew perfectly well what they were doing, and their hatred was not for a man who broke the Sabbath merely, but their hatred of the Lord Jesus. What a what a hatred there is in the world for the Lord Jesus. Not only for the pagans of this land, but for those of other religions. How terrible is the hatred of Jesus. It's appalling. Should we then be surprised at the malice of men against each other, when we know that it all comes from the pit? No one knew that malice as well as Jesus did. Yet he tackles men on their own level. Although in answering these Jews at verse 17, he speaks of his Father and himself in the same breath, clearly implying his belief in his own divinity, his own deity. And even these Jews, whether they were Pharisees or not, these Jews understood that that was what he meant, that he was claiming to be God, and they viewed him accordingly. How did they view him? As blasphemously ready for death. They thought he'd blasphemed against their monotheism, their belief in one God, their failure to understand the Blessed Trinity. And this is what is so shocking about all these revelations about oppressions in Romania, which, when you think of it, are no more shocking than Solzhenitsyn has revealed of the Stalin era in his Gulag Archipelago. He's told us all about it. The inhumanity of man for man. And especially, this is the depth of it. The hatred of anyone who dares to show ordinary human compassion. The love of hurting one another. These South African police, they're brutes. They're brutes. And they need to be dealt with first of all. Brutes. Charles Colson, in his book, Who Speaks for God, deplores the harshness of some in America who said rapists should be castrated, as Muslim authorities cut off the hands of their offenders. And he's shocked. And it's Christian people who are saying this. And he contrasts that attitude with that of the Pope, who went to the cell of the Muslim who had pumped bullets into his stomach in Vatican Square, you remember? And the Pope spent half an hour with this man in his cell, forgiving him. The Pope said, "I spoke to a brother whom I had pardoned, and the Lord gave us grace to meet each other as men and as brothers." And Colson adds, "While Bible Belt Christians were clamoring for what he calls the Muslim justice of maiming or dismembering, the Bishop of Rome was witnessing Christian love to the Muslim world." Are you so prejudiced against Roman Catholics that you can't see that? Some people are. And they're blind. They're blind. But where does such hatred of brother man come from? Under whatever guise, it is from the pit, and we should never forget it, as Jesus will never forget it. For you see, the hostility
will mount for him as we proceed through John's gospel. You see, for it is only by recognizing who our enemy is that we shall be able to face reality. Our enemy is never mere man himself. For did Paul say in the warfare passage, we wrestle not against flesh and blood? The church completely forgets that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Most people, even in the church, say we do. It's people we're against. But that's what Paul said. We wrestle not. Why did he say that?
Because there's an enemy behind all enemies. And one of the cleverest things that Satan has done is to obliterate that fact from the minds of Christians. We must never allow it. We must always have the devil in our sights. Always. Every moment. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Therefore, now, notice the logical, what follows logically from that. We are commanded by Jesus to love our enemies. And there's only one reason why Jesus dares to say that we must love our enemies. And it is because the devil is the author and the instigator of all evil. We are therefore to learn to hate him. There's a place for hate in our human nature. And that's the place for it. Not for man. Even our enemies. We've to learn to hate the devil. Which, believe it or not, hatred of the devil is only one side of the coin of love of Jesus. Same coin, two sides. Therefore, hatred of the devil. Now notice what I'm going to say. Hatred of the devil is a very pure passion. A very pure passion. We are therefore not to waste effort hating our fellow man in useless raillery or blinding passion, but we are to hate all evil with that perfect hatred which longs for man to be released from Satan's clutches and which does all in its power to rescue him, not only directly by whatever action is open to us, like that of the popes, but indirectly by prayer, which is, and perhaps this is Irish too, it's certainly paradoxical, indirectly by prayer, which is, after all, perhaps the most direct of all. Do you follow that? What do I mean by that? Well, that's really what I was saying to the children a fortnight ago about how Jesus' words at Cana could heal the nobleman's son at a distance at Capernaum. And the answer was, and the children got it at last, it was by the Spirit who rushed from Jesus' lips at Cana to Capernaum and instantly healed the boy. And you know, the Holy Spirit is released. He's set free from the narrow confines of the prison in which, alas, we keep him. We Christians restrain the Holy Spirit. How do we restrain him? By failing that prayer that would give him liberty. I believe the Holy Spirit sometimes in our breast is knocking hard and saying, let me out! And only prayer will let him out to do his blessed work. And that blessed work will be to deal with the enemy himself and deliver and release and cure men of all their ills, their devil-begotten ills. God, give us, we pray thee, lives of prayer that sees us standing between God and the enemy, and releasing the Spirit to deal with him, to deliver men from evil. Amen. Now as we come to the Lord's table, we're going to sing this hymn, which I don't know that I've ever sung before, number 491, 491 to the tune, Wareham. Almighty Father, who dost give the gift of life to all who live, look down on all earth's sin and strife, and lift us to a nobler life. 491.
Beloved in the Lord,
draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the gracious words that he speaks to us. Come unto me, he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, my rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and kind, and my burden is light. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me I will in no wise, no, not ever, cast out. Blessed, therefore, are they which do hunger and thirst after his righteousness and his salvation, which is himself indeed. For they shall be filled with nothing less than the Lord Jesus and his strength and grace. Let us pray. Dear God our Father, dear Jesus our Savior, dear Holy Spirit palpitating in our breasts, we worship thee, the triune God, and bless thee for this table and all it represents of the suffering and death of our dear Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we draw near to Calvary this morning, Lord, with great solemnity, and yet with quiet joy, we pray thee, come, come and bless and feed your people now, we pray you, with the finest of the wheat of your storehouse and of the richest wine of your heavenly vats. Bless us, Lord. We pray for Christ's sake. We ask it. Amen. According, therefore, to the holy institution and example and command of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for a memorial of him, we are to do this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, as I now do, and when he had blessed it and given thanks, he broke the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until he come. This cup, he says, is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death. Acted sermons until he come. Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. drink ye all of this. This is my precious blood shed for you.